Please take your Bible and open to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Over the course of the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at really the thing that holds up the structure of what we call Harvest Bible Chapel. We have four pillars, we call them, that are founded firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And as we've been talking about these, we've wanted you to understand very clearly the kind of church, the type of church that we're trying to build. These four pillars is what sets us apart, makes us distinct, maybe from other churches, doing some other different things, and these are really what we value the most around here. Pillar number one, you'll remember, was proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology, and we spent the time on that Sunday to talk about how important that was. Pillar number two is lifting high the name of Jesus in worship, and remember how last week we flipped the service around, and we packed the fuel into the furnace, and we trusted the Holy Spirit to spark and ignite that, and we experienced the fuel or the flame and the heat of worshiping Jesus Christ last week. Today, we're talking about pillar number three. Would you like to know what that is? I'll try that again. Would you like to know what that is? Yes. Well, then I'll keep preaching. Pillar number three is this: believing firmly in the power of prayer. We'll talk more about that just to complete those pillars. Number four, next week, we'll talk about this: sharing the good news of Jesus with boldness. Now, today we're going to be talking about prayer. Now, I just have to tell you the relationship that pillar number three has with the other three pillars. You see, prayer precedes everything else we should be doing. Prayer should precede the proclamation of God's Word. Prayer should precede the worship. It's actually hand in glove, but it fuels the worship that we have. And if we're going to see anybody evangelized, repent of sin and put faith in Christ, that fourth pillar, which is so important, we're going to have to pray that God gives us the power to do that and the freedom even to speak boldly about that. And so prayer precedes the other three pillars. You might say it this way: pillar number one, proclaiming the truth of God's Word without apology, is talking to men about God. Pillar number two, lifting high the name of Jesus in worship, is talking to God about God. Pillar number three is talking to God about men and about what's going on in my life. And by the way, pillar number four is talking to men about the foundation that holds up all four pillars, okay? So that's the way they all tie together. But I don't want you to think that, you know, this prayer pillar, that's just kind of 25% of what's important around here, okay? I don't want you to understand that in those terms. Now, anytime you talk about prayer, anytime that I have been in a service, in a church service, and the preacher said that he was going to talk about prayer, before he read a scripture, before he went into his outline, I immediately started to sense an extreme amount of guilt, right? Because as preachers know, if you want to make a congregation feel guilty, all you have to do is preach on one of two subjects: prayer or parenting, okay? Because nobody gets either one of those perfectly right every time, right? So I just want to say up front, I don't get this pillar right. This is the pillar that we have to chase down. This is the one that seems to kind of drift off while we're doing the other three pillars. And when we do that, we get the other three pillars wrong. And so we have to understand that prayer is hard work. I've read books and listened to sermons and talked to people, and they talk about these great saints of old who you had these incredible prayer lives. I mean, they talk about how, you know, John Wesley, he prayed an hour a day, and Martin Luther, he prayed 2 hours a day, unless he was really busy. And on that day, he prayed 4 hours a day because he had so much to accomplish. You know what I've discovered about all these dead saints that had these great prayer lives? The longer they're dead, the longer we're led to believe they prayed, right? I mean, these guys, you know, they don't exist anymore, but man, did they pray. They prayed 25 hours every day. I don't know how they did it, but they crammed it, and they were really holy men. Listen, none of us gets this right. It's the one we have to chase down. But I want you to know, as we begin in the early stages of Harvest Bible Chapel to establish these pillars, I want you to understand how important this pillar is as we build this church, okay? This pillar is countercultural in the church today. because we rely on everything but prayer to do what only prayer can do. We have falsely believed that money, marketing, management, or a strategic plan can do what we believe prayer really should be doing in the church. But pillar number three around here is our way of reminding one another that we are totally dependent upon God if this thing is going to take off and do what it needs to do. So around here, we don't want to discount the spiritual or the supernatural. We're believing God to do unexplainable things in this church. Dramatic conversions, healing, spiritual, emotional, and physical. We're believing God to provide financially in ways that don't make sense on paper. We're believing God through the pillar of prayer to bring marital reconciliation when husbands and wives just have this huge barrier between them. We're going to believe that pillar number three, the pillar of prayer, can change an irreconcilable difference. We're going to believe that wayward children who are rebellious and hard-hearted toward God are going to come back to God because we're going to believe firmly in the power of prayer. We're going to believe that teenagers in this church are going to be able to stand alone in the face of incredible peer pressure in a world that hates Christians, because we're going to pray for them and send them out and believe that God's going to answer our prayer. We're going to believe that we have power over any temptation to sin, no matter how strong the influence in our life, because we believe in the power of prayer. We're going to have boldness to share the gospel with people that hate us, because we're going to pray and God's going to give us that power. And we're going to believe God for a spiritual awakening in Granger, Indiana, so that the power of God falls on this community so much so that those that hold the power in this community, the legislators and the judges, would be fearful of making any decision that would be unrighteous in the eyes of God. That's our pillar of prayer. And marketing and money and management and strategic plans can't get that done. So we need to be careful what we're building the church on. J. Sidlow Baxter said this: "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." Amen? Do you believe firmly in the power of prayer, that prayer can do what nothing else can do? Well, having said that, let's look at what the Scripture says about this pillar. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be in reading in verse 14. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." What's his name? What's his name? Jesus, the Son of God. "Let us hold fast." You know what that means? Believe firmly. Let us hold fast to our confession. What's our confession? That prayer can change lives. That prayer can change situations. That God hears our prayer. Let us believe firmly. And here's what prayer looks like in verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." There's a double negative in that statement. If you take out the two negatives, it reads this way: "For we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near." What is that? That's prayer. "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." There's two reasons that we believe firmly in the power of prayer. There's two reasons we believe God wants us to hold this pillar. Number one, God wants us to express our neediness. Why do we pray? Well, it's real simple. We have a boatload of need. We pray to get those needs met. Even in just meeting people as they came in here this morning, just 5 or 10 minutes of chatting and talking to people, I was overwhelmed with the boatload of need that you brought into this auditorium. I have a boatload of need. And we come to God to express that need, and God welcomes us. You know, it's an amazing thing to think this. The all-knowing, all-sufficient, all-powerful, all-sovereign God that knows your need better than you do invites you to come and tell Him anyway. We don't tell Him our need because He needs to know. We need to tell Him our need because we need to know how desperate and how dependent we are on Him. And in all honesty, expressing our need to God really dominates most of our prayer life, doesn't it? And I'll just say this. That's not a bad reason to pray, but it's not the only reason, and it's not the best reason to pray. We'll talk about the best reason here in just a minute. Earlier this week, as you know, I've been playing Mr. Mom as Andrea is recovering from surgery, and I'm trying to do as best I can. Things are falling apart officially around the house, but we're doing everything we can to put the finger in the dike and until Mom gets back on her feet, and she's going to be okay. We think she's going to be at church next week, we hope, okay? So you can be in prayer about that, and thank you for all the prayers that have gone up on our behalf. But, you know, there have been moments in the house when everybody's need was not getting met. And I can remember a morning just recently that I was hearing this blood-curdling scream coming from the kitchen. And so after 4 or 5 minutes, I decided it was serious enough to warrant my attention. And I went in there, and there was a child who shall remain nameless on the floor in a fetal position, and she or he had some need. And as I looked around to try to evaluate what was going on, the whole issue revolved around a waffle. I looked, and there was a waffle that had about 3 gallons of syrup on it, and yet the waffle was not cut up. There was a knife, there was a fork, there was syrup all over the counter, and I realized what had taken place. One of the children had tried to cut the waffle and was unable to get the waffle in sufficient sizes so that the pieces would fit in her mouth, his or her mouth. And what was interesting to me about that was there were 3 other children in the kitchen, all older than the nameless child, who had sufficient ability to cut their waffle and feed themselves, while the 4th child in great need and agony was crying out for help. And no one sympathized with the needy child. That's a great picture of prayer. You ever feel that way? What the best of your ability, you just can't get your waffle cut up. All right? Now, a lot of times your waffle represents employment. Your waffle may represent a sin issue or a marriage, and for the best of your ability, it's just not happening. You finally just throw yourself on the floor and say, I can't do this. Well, listen, isn't it good to know that you have a great high priest that sympathizes with everything you just can't do? And he's not going to ignore your problem. He invites you to draw near and cry out and in prayer express that need. It's interesting, over and over in the New Testament, Jesus talks about childlikeness when he teaches us about prayer. Do you remember that famous statement in Matthew chapter 7 where he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it should be opened to you? Right after that, do you know what he says? Jesus says this. He says, or which one of you, if his son asked him for bread, would give him a stone? Talks about the childlike request of a child to have something from his father. Well, he's going to give it to him. Which one of you, if his son asked for a fish, would give him a serpent? No, he says, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to you who ask him? God loves his children asking him because it's a declaration that we can't do it on our own. We need God. Somebody said this, prayer is the translation into 1,000 different words, one simple sentence. The sentence is this, John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And here's the statement, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you really believe that? Most of us don't believe that. Most of us believe we can do something. Some of us believe we can do a lot. There are even a few people probably in here that believe you can do everything without God. And Jesus says, until you believe that apart from me you can do nothing, you won't pray. You see, the opposite of prayer is not prayerlessness. The opposite of prayer is pride. It's a proud, independent, self-sufficient spirit that says, I don't need anything from God. You only pray about what you think you need, don't you? And so we need to understand the number one reason we don't get our prayers answered is because we don't pray. And the number one reason we don't pray is because we don't think we need to pray. You understand that? You see, as long as you believe that money can do what prayer can do, or that your intellect can do what prayer would do, then you're not going to pray. You're going to trust in your own intellect. And by the way, as long as you believe that money can do what prayer does, you're not going to turn loose of any of your money and give it back to God. Why? Because you really don't believe in prayer. If I turn loose of my money, then I'm dependent upon prayer, asking God to meet my need. So I'm not going to turn loose of my money, or I might need to pray, and I really don't believe in prayer because I really don't believe apart from Him, I can do nothing. I need to understand how dependent I am on prayer. The test of our dependency on God is how much we pray when everything's going great. When there's money in the bank, when the kids are obeying, when you've got your health, you got your retirement plan, the weather's nice, how much do you pray then? That's the test of your dependency on God. But you know what? God loves you so much and wants to hear you pray so much. I believe that God many times will create situations and circumstances in my life to convince me I can do nothing without Him. He loves to hear me pray that much. He gives me things to pray about. My children are like this. I don't ever have to convince my children to ask me anything. There's a you know what the most often repeated prayer is in my home? Can we go to Chuck E. Cheese? It happens almost every week, sometimes daily. The prayer is not offered to the Heavenly Father. The prayer is offered to this Father. There's two characteristics about children's prayer lives to their earthly fathers. Do you know what it is? Number one, it's constant. Okay? Dad, I want candy. Can I have this? Can I have that? I need new clothes. I need this. I need that. And they, you know what? I love to hear that. Now, I can't grant every request. The second characteristics of a child's prayer life to his father is it's not only constant, it's confident. The younger my children are, the more confident they are in my ability to provide for them. Apparently, they think I have unlimited resources. Money is no issue. Time is not a problem. I live my entire day thinking about what they need. And so they come to me and constantly ask and confidently ask, believing that I am sovereign, right? And sometimes I just say, I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I don't even like you today. So I'm not sympathizing with your need, okay? Aren't you glad your heavenly father is better than your earthly father? Yes. Yes. You and I am too. We have to understand how Jesus teaches us to pray. And so let's understand this. How does he represent that to us? He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Over in Romans chapter 8, he puts it this way. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our, what's the word? Weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought. You know what your greatest weakness is? You don't even know how to pray. That's a problem. When I got all these other weaknesses and I'm even weak in prayer, I've got a serious need. God, I don't even know what to say. I don't know how to express this to you. I don't know even really what I'm asking. You know what God says? I'm going to help you not only in all of your other weaknesses, I'm going to help you in this weakness as well. And the language is this: He keeps on helping us know what to pray. And even when we don't know what to pray, here's the good news: He prays on our behalf. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. A lot of people misinterpret this verse. That doesn't mean that you have these weird groanings. Who's the one doing the groaning? It's the Holy Spirit as He communicates with the Father about you and your weakness. There's a communication going on at a level deep in the Trinity that I have no clue how to communicate to you. And so I come as a helpless child, and I say, God, here it is. Here I am. I got nothing. I can do nothing without you. And God, we're not going to be able to build this church on anything but you. It's our pillar. We believe firmly in the power of prayer. God, here we are. We're weak. Would you act on our behalf? And secondly, He has been the target of temptation. He sympathized with our weaknesses, and He has been targeted by temptation. That's what it says here in the passage. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you understand that every temptation, every sin issue, every lust, every temptation to exalt yourself, Christ has been tempted with the very same thing? Do you understand how significant that is? You see, only one who has endured the full extent of temptation can fully sympathize with its force. What are you tempted with here this morning? What temptation did you fall into today? Anger, pride, arrogance, tempted to steal, tempted to form a relationship that wasn't God-honoring, tempted to cower in the face of something that you knew you should have taken a stand on? Did you know that Jesus Christ, during the 33 years He lived on this earth, He felt the very same thing? You know what's great about this verse? It doesn't just say He knows about your temptation. It says He felt the temptation. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. And so He says, come on, express your need. God, here I am. I'm tempted to lust. I'm tempted to steal. I'm tempted to divorce. I'm tempted to get angry. God, I'm needy. I'm weak. And in response to prayer, God comes and meets us at the point of that need. Now, that's a good reason to pray, because God wants us to express our need. But that's not the best reason to pray. You know what the best reason to pray is? Here it is. Not only does God want us to express our need, God wants us to experience His care. You see, we don't just go to God to get. We go to God to get Him. Understanding that prayer is not the means to get what we want from God. Prayer is the means to get God Himself. He wants you to experience how much He loves you. Look at verse 16. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Mercy and grace, mercy and grace. Did you ever have a meeting that you were really nervous about? Did you ever get invited to come and meet with somebody who was far more intelligent than you, in a different social stratus than you, and just wielded more power and influence than you? There's been a few times in my life I've had meetings like that, and I've gotten nervous and wrung my hands, and I'm like, oh, I hope I don't make a fool of myself, and what if I say the wrong thing, and what if they just think I'm an idiot, and I don't even know how to verbalize what I'm trying to say in this meeting. happened for me a few weeks ago. Really an amazing event that I think about here, and I with really all humility, I share this. A few weeks ago, I got a phone call, and I was invited to come and meet with a man named Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Dr. Lutzer is the pastor of Moody Bible Church in downtown Chicago. Moody Bible Church is one of the most historic churches in the country, and so many famous, godly, scholarly men have pastored this church. Unbelievable names. The reason for the meeting is Dr. Lutzer was considering taking his church through a four-day revival conference. Now, this is downtown Chicago, okay? And he was considering inviting a team of us to come in and lead that conference. And I was invited to come and potentially be the main speaker there, and a team of Life Action people come in and lead this conference. And so the time came for us to go over and meet with Dr. Lutzer. Now, you have to understand, when we walked in there, we got to see the building. Now, I know many of you are concerned about what our future building is going to look like. Here's what I hope one day our future building will look like, okay? All right? This is Moody Bible Church in downtown Chicago, okay? And I don't know about you, but I look at that. That looks like a throne room to me, all right? Now, notice pipe organ paraphernalia, all of that, okay? And one day, Micah will have all of that available up there. And if you notice real closely over in the corner here, there is a drum set under the balcony, tucked away in the corner right there. And anyway, so we walked in and we saw this thing, and I am getting even more fearful. The preacher, what he gets to look at in this 4,000 seat auditorium every morning is that, okay? So anyway, we spent some time kind of looking around, wondering what all that's going to be like. And we walked in and met Dr. Lutzer and sat down, and I'm you know, just like, you know, you need nothing from me, okay? If your people need revival, I'm sure God can use you as the preacher to bring this thing, okay? And so he was inviting us to come. And I sat next to him. We had lunch, and we began to talk. And you know, I began to get a little more comfortable in his presence, but I was still kind of watching my words. I didn't want to flub up anything. And then he made a statement. He said, you know, I want to do this. I want to invite your team to come. And so actually, in about 3 weeks, I'm going to get to go and preach there if I don't die first when I walk in and in total intimidation. But anyway, Dr. Lutzer said something to me. He said, you know what? Leading up to the days of our revival conference, I'm going to be preaching a series of messages in only the way that Dr. Lutzer can say this on the glory of God. And he said, he outlined his messages on the glory of God in this, and the glory of God in this. And he said, I really would like to find somewhere in the scripture where it just encapsulates the glory of God in the church. But I've yet to find the scripture that pulls all that together. If you've been around Harvest any time at all, you know that over the course of the past year, we've been really talking a lot about the glory of God in the church. I said, Dr. Lutzer, Ephesians 3, verse 20 is your verse. And it says, now unto him who is able to do far more exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think, to him be glory in the church now and forever and world without end. He said, that's amazing. I think I'll use that as my theme verse. He said, how did you find that verse? I said, well, Dr. Lutzer, when we planted Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, I took about the first five Sundays and just kind of unpacked that verse for the people. He said, would you send me your sermon series? Dr. Lutzer, this should be working the other way around, okay? I was hoping maybe you would give me some of your books and your tapes, and I could preach some of your stuff. He said, I want to hear this. So we burned CDs, and I sent it to him. He sent me this email. I said, that was an amazing series, young man, and I think I will use many of those thoughts in my messages. Totally intimidated. Now listen, Dr. Lutzer didn't listen to my messages because I was good. Dr. Lutzer listened to my messages because he was good. And the same is true of our relationship with God. You may think, man, coming into the presence of God is like coming in to a throne room. That's what it says. We're to enter confidently to this throne of grace to find help in a time of need. But we can come knowing we don't come because we're good. We don't come because we've got good stuff to say. We come because God wants to hear the request and act on our behalf and show himself strong as he responds to our prayer. He hears us because he is good. He doesn't just tolerate the meeting. He rejoices when you come and get him. Again, going back to this idea of childlike prayer. You know, I was intimidated to go before Dr. Lutzer, but I was thinking about the way that my children were when they were young and came to me with every need. When we come before God, it really should look more like that. That's me on the left. And that's a nameless child on the right. That is a child longing for the relationship and the goodness of a father and what that father can provide. Is that what you think of when you go to your father in prayer? Yes, he is high, he is holy, he is majestic. You can read about it in the throne room in Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4, this throne of grace that's talked about here in Hebrews chapter 4. But we come boldly, we draw near, reaching out and say, God, you're everything I need. That is the picture of prayer. Why can we do that? Number one, because we have a high priest. And as a high priest, he opens a door of mercy. Do you realize it would actually be dangerous for you to enter into God's presence and ask for something if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ as the high priest is the one that opened the door to the throne room through his mercy for you? We would be annihilated by his holiness, crushed by his righteousness, if it was not for his mercy reaching out to us and inviting us into the throne room. He is a great high priest who has gone through the heavens on our behalf to invite us into his presence. Listen, prayer is essentially looking away from ourselves and looking to God for the power that we need. God wants me to get my eyes off my need and get my eyes on him. We don't go to God because he is the source of what we need. We go to God believing that he is what we need. There is no intimacy with God until you connect with his care and his mercy that he provides before you ask the need. What does a high priest do? A high priest, very simply, he represents God before the people. And that's what Jesus did. He came as God's representative to us in bodily form, in human form. He became our high priest. But then secondly, the high priest represents the people before God. God wants to hear your prayer, not based on your righteousness, but based on the righteousness of his high priest, Jesus Christ. And based on his righteousness, we can have the answer to our prayer based on mercy. Secondly, God wants us to experience his prayer, his care as a powerful king. As a powerful king on the throne, he rules from a throne of grace. That throne represents authority. God has the authority to grant requests. God has the authority to forgive sin. The first prayer that we pray in our relationship with God is, God, I am a sinner in need of your forgiveness. And until you pray that prayer, nothing else you ask is going to matter. Until you have the forgiveness of your sin, nothing else God could ever grant is going to provide eternal relief. So God has the power and the authority to forgive sin. Secondly, God has the authority to do as he pleases. You know what that means? God is not obligated to answer my prayer. There is a flood of bad theology out there that says that somehow, if you have enough faith, you can demand God do anything, and he is obligated to ask. He is obligated to act on your behalf. That denies the sovereign authority of God and makes you God and him your servant. As a powerful king, he rules from a throne. It is a throne of authority. I had the opportunity of praying with some people, and they were really believing God for a miracle in a particular situation in their lives. But as I was praying with them, they said this. They said, "We know that on Friday it's going to be a fork in the road. We're believing. And we believe God's going to give us exactly what we're asking. But if he doesn't, we're okay with that." That's a great attitude. Believe firmly in the power of prayer, but yield consistently to the sovereignty of God. He sits on the throne of grace. Why doesn't God answer every prayer? Again, going back to this idea of childlike prayer. I can remember one time when one of my children was about 2 years old, and we went to a play place at a restaurant or something, you know, slides and tubes, they go down and everything, and one of our children kind of got their leg caught behind them, and it kind of got twisted, and the child was in pain, and a couple of days later, we needed to take them to the emergency room to find out if there's any lasting damage or anything, and so they said, "We need to x-ray the leg," and so we went into the x-ray room with a two-year-old, you can imagine, and with all the fears going on, and they laid this child down on the table and straightened out the leg, and they said, "Hold still." Now, I know that as a father, x-rays don't hurt, but when you see these big machines come out, you don't know if you're going to be annihilated with lasers or what, you know? And so there was a little consternation going on in the x-ray room. But we needed to get the picture, and the child needed to be still. And so as a father, I was in the position of having to hold the child down on the table while the child is screaming to let him go. At that point, what does a loving father do? If I want the best for my child, if I know what's best for my child, I hold the child down and I don't listen to his request. Sometimes you have to be held down until you're fixed. Sometimes God doesn't answer every prayer. God doesn't give us everything that is good to us, but everything God gives is good for us, even though it may be painful at times. He's a powerful king, and he rules from a throne of grace. It also means he has the authority not only to forgive sin, not only to do as he pleases, but he has the authority to send help. Do you see it there? "Let us go boldly before his throne, so that we might find grace to help in a time of need." All those years that our family was traveling on the road and driving around in this big semi-truck, pulling a big 54-foot trailer, there were a few occasions when traffic in front of us stopped too quickly while we were going toward the traffic. And a lot of times, Andrea noticed before I did, even though I was driving. And I always knew I needed to find the brake when Andrea's feet were up on the windshield. And at times, I would realize that I needed to stop the vehicle when I heard these words, "Lord, help!" Oh, that was the cry. That was the instinctive prayer that was prayed many times in the passenger seat. "God, send help now. We need it. There is an emergency about to take place." I believe God answers those kinds of prayers. When your prayers are most urgent, your prayers are most simple. When the need is the greatest, the prayer is the simplest. There's sometimes, in even in the course of the last month, and you know what's been going on in our family, the only thing I needed to pray was, "Lord, help. I need you. I can't do this." And that is the position that all of us need to be in. In every circumstance, no matter how much power or control you think you have to change it, we believe firmly in the power of prayer. Now, this is the way we're going to end this service. It would be very hypocritical of us to come in here and sing about prayer and preach about prayer and leave without praying. Don't you think? We just kind of think you ought to practice what you preach. And so you know the way we're going to end this service? We're going to pray. And I want to challenge you through the week, obviously, personally. I believe that many of you are now motivated to spend more time in prayer and enter into that throne of grace. But before we leave, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you to get in a group around you, a group of about 5 to 7 people. That can be anywhere between 2 and 75, but 5 to 7 people around you. I know some of you are now wondering who is seated behind you and on your right, and I don't know this person, and I've never prayed out loud in public, and I'm not planning on starting now. So, listen, all of that is fine, all right? If you're new, welcome to Harvest, okay? We believe firmly in the power of prayer, and we don't apologize for what we do around it. We believe God wants to answer our prayer. But listen, you don't have to pray, but you do need to get in a group. You don't need to get in a group. If you don't want to do this, you can feel free to just slip out. That's fine. But if you belong to Harvest Bible Chapel, we believe firmly in the power of prayer. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to get in groups of about 5 to 7, somewhere around that number. And if you don't know the person next to you, introduce yourself. And I want to ask one person in that group, look around the group. Whoever looks like the leader, that's probably going to be the leader, okay? It's usually the person with the biggest shoe size, just if that helps you, okay? And somebody just step up and say, you know what? I'll begin in prayer. And we're going to take about 10 minutes here. And that first person, if you're the leader, you may just pray one sentence and you say, now it's time for someone else to pray. Or you may pray for 30 seconds or pray for a minute. But take some time to pray, and when that person's done, somebody else step up. Listen, you're not praying to the people in your group. You are entering into the throne room of grace. The great high priest has opened the door of mercy for you. He wants to hear us praying. Understand that? Okay? Now listen, if you don't want to pray, you don't have to pray. You can pray silently. But I trust that there'll be somebody in the group that'll be bold enough on behalf of the group to pray. This is not a time to give your prayer request. This is not a time to list all of the terrible things going on in your life to the person next to you. This is the time to tell God about that, okay? And if you can do that out loud, verbally, I believe it'll be an encouragement for others. They'll hear you pray. They'll be praying for you as you pray. Do you see how this works? You say, what will I pray? Listen, we just read 3 verses of Scripture. Do you know what God loves to hear most? God loves to hear His Word prayed back to Him. You can take the words of Hebrews 4 and put them in personal form and pray those back to God. It's as simple as that. Express your heart. Tell Him what you need. Worship Him. Some of the hardest things to do in prayer is not to ask for anything and still pray. How do you do that? God, I love You. God, I surrender to You. God, I confess my sin. Lord, I need You. See how that works? Okay? So this is what's going to happen. Why don't we all stand up right now? And during your prayer time, you can remain standing. You can be seated. You can slip out into the aisle. You can kneel. You can move over to a corner. This is the way we're going to end the service. But I want you to look around, find 5 to 7 people. I'll help you. I'll prompt you through this time. But as soon as you form your group, introduce yourself, have a seat or stand, whatever you want to do. Might just join hands. Somebody lead out in prayer. Let's take about 10 minutes to get in the throne room of God. Because we believe firmly in the power of prayer. Let's do that right now.